is an interesting devotional. And it kind of reflects some things that have happened to me in life. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? When I was a young man, I was saved, of course, when I was 12. But I grew up like everybody else did. I never had time to study the Bible. I never became knowledgeable in the scriptures. I was saved, and I was very satisfied with that. I ran around with, actually, there were six Catholic boys and one Methodist. My mother was a Methodist. So I didn't know anything about the Bible except that I was saved and I wasn't going to hell. And Jesus died for me, and he would never leave me nor forsake me. I knew that. I didn't know what an unbeliever was. I didn't know what unrighteousness was. I've discovered a lot of church members don't know either. The only reason I know is because I've had to study the scriptures. And I would never have known if I hadn't. You know, the Bible talks a lot about itself, about what it is. In the time that Jesus was on this earth, what in his eyes and in the eyes of the people was someone that was unrighteous? Well, today, unfortunately, we have a picture of somebody out in a ditch with a bottle of alcohol, drinking like a fish and cussing and raving. And we say, there's an unrighteous person. That's the very kind Jesus went after. What was really an unrighteous person? Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, except, he said it to his church, but he said it to everyone. Everybody heard it. He said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. He considered the Pharisees unrighteous. What kind of people were the Pharisees? If you had lived back in that time, I'm sure you would have found many of them very amiable, very likable, very friendly, very kind. I'm sure you would find they loved their children. I'm sure you'd find many of them that were happily married. I'm sure you'd find many of them that enjoyed a good family structure in life. I'm sure you could develop a friendship with them, and I'm sure they would be your friends, and you could be a true friend to them. But the Pharisees and the scribes, even though they were the most religious people on the earth, were unrighteous. Well, as a boy, I didn't understand that. I find church members today, many of them, don't understand the principle of what Jesus was talking about. They picture somebody that's totally alienated from the faith, an infidel, an ungodly man, somebody that's a non-believer, somebody that's either agnostic or atheistic, one or the other. And that's what they picture when they picture unrighteousness. That's not the biblical definition. Sure, those people are unrighteous. Why were the scribes and Pharisees unrighteous? Because they didn't have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why. Now listen to me. That's why. And that's the only reason that they were unrighteous. That's the only reason. If they had come to Christ, he would have given them his righteousness, and they would have been righteous. And they could have fellowshipped with Christ. And they could have fellowshipped with me and others if we had lived in that day and had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But they were unrighteous. An unrighteous man is one that doesn't have the righteousness of Christ. But we tend to limit it to people that are obnoxious, mean, cruel, and snarly. I can show you a lot of people in this community that are a lot nicer and a lot easier to get along with than a lot of God's children. But they're unrighteous. How dare you say that? How dare I not say that? They do not have the righteousness of Christ. There's no other way you can define unrighteousness except a person that does not have the righteousness of Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ. Well, what are unbelievers? Well, the scribes and Pharisees were unbelievers. Why? Because they did not have belief in Christ. Many people will not accept this. They cannot, they won't, and the reason is, they never really have taken a good firm look at the scriptures and learned to reverse what they think is right to what the scripture says is right. I've dealt with this now for 25 years. Unbelief means you don't believe in Christ. Well, the scribes and Pharisees believed in God. They believed a Messiah would come, but they didn't trust in Jesus. That's a person in unbelief. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you just don't know. The problem is, I stayed in that boat when I was a child, but I'm not a child anymore. The Bible says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, the Bible has come. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, so have I. When I was young and growing up with the Catholics and the Methodists, I went to Methodist churches. I went to Catholic churches. I went to Episcopal churches. I went to every kind of church. My mother was a Methodist, and I would go to church with her. I have never seen such beautiful services in my life. I was deeply impressed and deeply moved when I would go to the Methodist church, particularly around Christmas and Easter. They would have some of the most beautiful decorations you've ever seen in your life. They would have various types of scenes picturing the death of Christ, and they would just talk about the death of Christ, the death of Christ, and they did talk about the death of Christ, but they didn't preach the gospel. They never told people how to be saved. I didn't know the difference. I was already saved, but they never said anything about what I had heard that caused me to come to Christ. But as a child, I was very impressed. And it really made me feel good inside. When I was a child, I was saved, of course. This was after age 12. And I judged what I felt in here. In here. And if I would go and I would see these beautiful things decorated, and I would hear the choir singing, they sounded like they were the angels from heaven, and they would have beautiful, elaborate decorations, I would be moved, deeply moved. And I would go outside, and I would feel like I had been in the presence of the Lord. And I really felt like I had been in the presence of the Lord. Then I'd go right next door at the Methodist church to the building, and a Sunday school teacher would teach us that if we'd be real good, we could go to heaven. If I love him till I die, I will go to be with him on high. And I knew that wasn't right. But I would never have said those people were in unbelief. I would never have said they were unrighteous. But if you ask them, their faith's not in Christ. Now, what is an unrighteous person? They don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You say, well, they believe in works. He gave it to them anyway. No, he didn't. They're wonderful people. I suppose the most beautiful services I've ever seen in my life were in the Episcopalian church. And I'm telling you, it was beautiful. This time of year, they would have Christmas tree lights in beautiful different colors all the way down both sides, blue, red, and green. They would have the altar up in front with the most beautiful flowers you've ever seen. It's a square altar. They would all be elaborately dressed. The choir would have on Christmas colors, several colors in their choir attire. They would sing with the eloquence of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And everything that was going on around me moved me. And I walked out of there feeling I'd been in the presence of the Lord. But the man would stand up in the pulpit and teach total error. Well, I was a kid. I was a child. I didn't know any better. As a young man, I lived my life in the Lord's service based on feeling. And quite frankly, I had serious reservations about the churches that I had grown up in. Because in the churches I had grown up in, we didn't have any Christmas trees. We didn't have any lights. We didn't have any decorations. It was just cold, hard, stark, and blear. And I could sit in one of our churches, and I wouldn't feel like I've been in the presence of the Lord at all. I would feel it was cold and indifferent. I'm just sharing this with you, that's all. I would feel it was just cold. I would say, maybe I'm in the wrong church. Because I had been strongly influenced by my grandparents. I had spent every summer with them for years. And you would go to church, and a man would stand up, and he would preach what he called the Word. And he would hammer and talk about God and about the Word. And I liked what he said as far as knowing I couldn't lose my salvation. That's where I learned it. And other things that he said, I found it very hard to accept. I found close communion very hard to accept. Because when I go to these other churches, when that subject would come up, they'd say, well, you shouldn't shut people out of God's supper. You shouldn't treat people that way. Well, I didn't understand all this then. Well, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I fell in love with God's Word. You are looking at a man who is in love with God's Word. I'm in love with the Word. I'm in love with what the Word can do for people and the attitudes that it can change. It wasn't very pretty when Christ hung on that cross and died alone and the blood trickled down the cross. It wasn't very pretty when he walked around with that little group from Galilee moving from place to place. There wasn't anything there to make a person feel good except being in the presence of the Lord. When I discovered what I discovered about the church and how the presence of the Lord indwells each local New Testament church, my feelings changed. God changed them. Make no mistake about it. God changed them. I began to enjoy a feeling that was different from what I had felt of all those beautiful decorations. I began to feel that I was serving God, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And I began to comprehend that He was there in the midst of that group. And I got to thinking about what His life was like. He didn't have anything except those men following Him around. They lived from day to day. He didn't have all these beautiful things that move people. And the only reasons the multitudes kept coming to Him was so He would heal them. Why did that little group follow Him? Because they loved the things of God. They loved what He had to say, which was the Word of God. I've learned to base my feelings on the Word of God. And so the reason that I don't join the ministerial council here in town is because the Methodist pastor is an unbeliever. He is unrighteous. Look, he doesn't have the righteousness of Christ. You say, Brother McElmurray, you don't know. Yes, I do. I've talked to him. He's a wonderful, nice fella. I like him. We're friendly to one another. This young minister they had down here at the Church of Christ, we became good friends. I'm not saying that I'm not friendly with him. I'm not saying that I don't have any communication with him. I'm not saying I don't like him personally. I do. But I'm not going to intermingle with anyone who is in unbelief or who does not have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you may say to me, well, Brother McElmurray, you don't know that they don't have it. Yes, I do. Because if you believe in salvation by baptism, you don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ. If you believe that you have to come to Christ and maintain good works to go to heaven, you don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ. So I just don't mingle with them religiously. Now, as far as being friendly with them on the street, as far as going to lunch with one of them, I got no problem with that. And I'm not going to stand there and preach to them the whole time because it won't do any good. I used to do that when I didn't know any better. But it's just part of it. But that's what Kenneth Devotion was all about. And it's a very important thing. My feelings are not based on the beauty of something from a human standpoint. They're based on the fact that I know what I'm teaching and preaching is the Word of God. And the reaction that people have used to matter a lot to me. I used to want everybody to agree with me. That meant a lot to me. And I used to want to be accepted by people. That meant even more. But I don't feel that way at all anymore. When I stand up here and I present what I believe God would have me to present, then I get down on my knees and pray and ask the Lord. I want to do what God wants. Then if I feel I've presented the truth and God's Spirit has laid it on my heart and I feel perfectly clear in my conscience toward God, I don't care what people's reaction are. I'd like for it to be favorable. But no matter how many revivals I preach and no matter what I present here, I present it with no other purpose than the edification of the church and for the good of the church. Now, we've been talking on the third trumpet about the third in verses 10, Revelation 8, 10, and 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Since most commentaries, probably about 17 out of 20, tell you this is a shooting star, and a shooting star is called a meteor, meteoroid, meteorite, then this is a shooting star. Well, all shooting stars, meteoroids, meteors, meteorites, are made of nickel, iron, and stone. This cannot possibly be such an object because, first of all, it burns like a lamp. The lamp that's referred to has a long flickering tail on a bright light that burns for weeks. It fell upon a third part of rivers and upon the fountains of water. This cannot possibly be a solid object made of nickel, iron, and stone because it would have torn the earth in half. And even if that weren't the case, at least John would have reported an earthquake. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. It has a name. Now, whatever this is, it has to dissolve in water. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. It has to dissolve in water for them to become what its chemical composition is made up of. So nickel, iron, and stone do not dissolve in water. And many men died of the waters. Nickel, iron, and stone do not poison water because they were made bitter. Nickel, iron, and stone do not give water a bitter taste. So these commentaries that tell you it's a shooting star, quite frankly, are wrong. If you think I derive pleasure out of standing up here and saying somebody else is wrong and I get some type of a personal carnal kick out of it, when I was young, I did, but that's childish. I don't do that anymore. Why do I do all this? You see, if I did not believe what I believe about the rapture, I'm quite convinced it's not going to happen till the seventh trumpet. Could I be wrong? Yeah, but I don't think so. Well, since I believe it's going to occur on the seventh trumpet, I believe you're going to be here. Well, if you are here, believe it or not, whether you agree with me or not, this is going to be of tremendous advantage to you. Because when all of a sudden it starts being reported there's a gigantic comet that's headed toward the earth and they start shooting rockets off at it to try to counteract it and stop it, you'll know what's happening. But most of the civilized world won't even associate with the Bible. That's the reason I present these trumpets. It's the only reason. Because I really believe you're going to be here. The Lord in the last chapter said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And I believe that they're supposed to be testified in the churches. And I believe the last day generation is going to be able to use it. Well, when I first started presenting this lecture series, I had no idea how many comments there were. I had graduated from Arkansas Tech University. I had taken astronomy, not astrology, astronomy. And I knew there were a lot of comments. Well, after I started doing this lecture series, they discovered how many there are. Trillions. See this little tiny yellow blotch here in the center of this? That is our entire solar system. The sun is in the middle of it. Then you've got Mercury. Then you've got Earth, Venus, Mars, going on out to Jupiter, Saturn, clean on out to Uranus, Pluto. Right inside that little yellow circle. That's our whole solar system. All these little white specks you see outside of this gigantic circle of white specks are comets. You've got every size comet there that you can imagine. They are solid, hard chunks of ice. Most of them is composed of ice. They're called great dirty snowballs, highly compacted snow, ice, pure ice. Inside the ice are quadrillion, jillion, innumerable, countless numbers of million, trillion, jillion little pieces of nickel, iron, and stone. Most of them are no bigger than my thumbnail. There are some as large as this building, some as large as the state of Arkansas in the larger comets. But most of them are very small, little pieces. That's what you see when you see these meteor showers, and they come down all over the earth. God's going to pick one of these comets. He'll pick just the right one at just the right time and just the right size to do what he says in the 8th chapter of Revelation, and he's going to send it into our solar system. What happens is, we don't know how God does it. We don't know what causes it. It's a magnetic gravitational pull of some of the planets within our own solar system. All of a sudden, one of these will come roaring into our solar system and head straight for the sun. They all head straight for the sun. So God takes a comet out of this little cloud, and this is Halley's Comet. You can see how Halley's Comet goes around. This is the sun right down here. Of course, this is Neptune, Uranus, Saturn, Mars. Here's Earth. Here's the sun right in here. You can see the path of Halley's Comet. Comes around about once every 76 years. But there are trillions of comets. And God's going to pick one at just the right time, send it in at just the right angle. He'll have just the right size. This little tiny speck in the center is the sun. These are the names of different comets that come in. Kiyosaki, Kohoutek, Temple 2, Halley's, Holmes, Jupiter. You see, all of these, that's just a few. We have regular comets that come in at different times, but there are trillions of them that have never yet entered our solar system. This is a picture of of comets headed toward the sun. That's what comets do. Once they come into our solar system from this great Oort cloud, they automatically head toward the sun. Usually they go around the sun, but not always. Well, when I first started this lecture series in 1978, this is 1992. People didn't pay much attention. But since then, we've had all kind of newspaper articles, all kind of magazine articles. Doomsday Science, this is from Newsweek, 1992. New theories about comets, asteroids, and how the world might end. Comet, one of the hundreds of dirty snowballs, chunks of frozen gases and dust that travel in elongated orbits from beyond Pluto to near the sun. The sun's warp drives off particles and gases to form the comet's tail and jets. I presented all this way back in 1978. Actually, 76 was the first time I presented it anywhere. And I used this very diagram, put it in the first book I ever wrote. I told people and proved to people that Wormwood was a comet. I don't think it would be nearly as important if I didn't believe we weren't going to be here when this happens. I'm quite convinced of it. And I guarantee you that if it does happen the way I say, you'll be glad you saw this, because you'll understand what's happening. Whenever a comet comes in around the sun, it first starts to develop a tail when the ultraviolet radiation from the sun strikes it. The reason the tail always points away from the sun is that the sun emits an actual solar wind. And the solar wind, as the actual rays of the sun melt the comet, drive the vaporous tail made of mist of the comet, like a fog from the tail end of it, and it drives it away from it, and that's the reason the comet's tail always points away. The comet's tail can be very, very long. At its maximum distance, Halley's Comet in 1910 on April 6th looked like this. April 30th, you can see how long the tail was. May the 3rd. On May the 6th, at the melting rate that was going on, Halley's Comet produced a tail. I forget how many. It seems like it was 150 million miles long. Now, we may come across something in a minute that shows that it's less than that. Seems like it was 150 million miles long, but it was very long. It had a long, vaporous trail. Now, I told people in 1978, I said, don't be surprised if you see a comet run into the sun. I told them that in 1978. I had some people at church ask me, they had me after church, and they said, well, Brother Michael Murray, comets, do you really think that they always go around the sun? I said, no, don't be surprised if you see a comet run into the sun. They said, what would happen? I said, it would melt before it hit the surface of the sun. This came out in 1982. 4 years later, here's the sun, and all of a sudden, some astronomers picked this up out in Arizona, and it had slipped down through our solar system. Nobody picked it up until all of a sudden it started to melt, and it was headed straight for the sun. This is the sun. Well, you can see what happened. It ran straight into the sun. It melted before it could reach the sun's surface because of its intense heat. This was the track it took. On 30th of August of 1856, here's the sun, here's the comet. You can see how it keeps getting closer and closer and closer. You can see finally after these different frames, that 0821, you can see how it melted and formed around the corona of the sun. Now, since I started this lecture series, how to save the planet. This shows what they plan to do if a comet or if a meteor or asteroid, meteorite, comes in. If an asteroid on a collision course with the Earth is detected early enough, it would be possible to send a missile that would explode near the threatening body, directing it on a different course. I'm surprised that they don't make some clarification on this, because I'm sure scientists are aware of it. That won't work on a comet. You can hit the comet, and it won't work. Why won't it work? Well, for this reason. Whenever we send a satellite into space, once we get it up there, we never get it just exactly where it should be. We can't. That's impossible. But we get it close to where we mean for it to be in orbit. Notice this has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 jets on it. It also has some jets on both ends. Once they get the satellite up there, they will, on the surface, press a button that causes this jet to give out 6 ergs of energy. and you'll go whoosh. 6 ergs of energy would move this about 200 miles. They get it where they want it, and then they keep pressing these little jets around it until they finally keep moving it. Because remember, up there, there's no resistance. It's like almost like a vacuum, not quite a vacuum. But then you can position it with these jets. The reason you'll never be able to do that with a comet is because a comet is made of iron, is made of ice, that when it melts, little pockets of air inside the ice, some of them are fairly large, are suddenly released, and they're like small jets. And if you hit the comet and deterred it, you might hit the comet and direct it more toward the Earth. There's no way to know which jet's going to go off in a comet. This is the Earth's orbit, Mars orbit. Here's the Earth over here. God's going to take a comet, and he's going to send it roaring in. Now, it's going to strike the Earth. It's going to strike one-third of the Earth. Bombing a comet could fragment this fragile ball of dust and ice into millions of chunks that could still hit Earth. Yeah, but the problem is, if you do that, you're still not going to change the effect it has on Earth. Because, quite frankly, a comet would melt before it hit the Earth. And that's something we're going to talk about, and something that's directly involved in why I know this is a particular comet. Well, I showed you what a shooting star, meteor, meteoroid, meteorite would do. This is out in Arizona. That's the huge crater out there. This huge crater, the earthquake was felt all the way up into Canada, New York City. This is one of the largest meteors we have. They're made of nickel, iron, and stone. This type of an effect, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. If that thing fell upon a third part of the earth as a solid object, it would tear the earth in half. But at least there would be an earthquake. That's why I know it's not a shooting star. Furthermore, if it were a meteor, meteoroid, meteorite made of nickel, iron, and stone, when it came through, it would tear the earth. If it didn't tear it in half, it would go at least embedded deeply in it, and a tremendous, unbelievable release of molten liquid rock and hell would come forth from underneath the earth. Why no earthquake with a comet? Here's the reason. A comet is made primarily of ice. That's the main composition of it. Probably about 92% of it is solid ice. When a meteor, meteoroid, meteorite, a shooting star made of nickel, iron, and stone enters the Earth's atmosphere, it burns. You see a brilliant burning. It's white hot. And the little fragments of it, jillions of them, go in an orbit around the Earth. That's why you see the different showers of stars, falling stars, that you see every year in November. Because the Earth passes through an area where a comet melted. Now, this comet, when ice enters the Earth's atmosphere, ice doesn't burn, ice melts. You have a situation when snow is created that water vapor goes directly from a gas, water vapor, directly into a snow crystal. That's known as crystallization. It passes the water stage, does not go through it. When you have this type of a situation where ice suddenly becomes water vapor, it's called condensation. And that's what happens when a comet would melt. The heat generated, the friction generated on the surface as the object entered the Earth's atmosphere would cause the comet to melt. What would it produce? A thick, 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 thick vapor. A gigantic glob of dense vapor. Naturally, as it melted, this vapor would decelerate, because it would no longer have a solid state, and it would slowly settle down upon the earth. John saw it cover one-third of the earth, and the reason there was no earthquake is because what John saw was an extremely thick, dense cloud of gas from the melting of the ice settle down on the planet. Now, I don't know where this thing's coming down. My own guess is that it's coming down to the Mediterranean Sea. I think that's where the comet's coming down. However, since you have most of the ungodliness on the earth centered over in Java, China, India, through that area, it may fall in the Indian Ocean. All I know is it falls on one-third of man's water supply. Now, when it actually falls on the earth, the sun caused it to melt. The earth, it won't melt. Now, I'm not a very good artist, and so I confess that my artistry stinks, and I got this from Clarence Larkin, this diagram. And this isn't, I don't know where it's going to fall. But this huge, thick, dense gas will settle down on one-third of the earth itself. So when it says, and the third angel sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. It melts as it enters the earth's atmosphere because it's ice, goes directly into a vapor, and settles on the earth as a thick, dense vapor. Now, I realize that's more than a third of the earth, but I'm not a very good drawer, and so it looks more like an egg, but that's what I expect to happen. When I came out with this, a lot of people didn't pay much attention. A scientist and his theory vindicated. We now know that small comets are continually coming in and striking the Earth's atmosphere. When this one started, we picked it up in 1992 on July. It was called Shoemaker-Levy 9. I told people when this happened, but now the fate of periodic comet Shoemaker-Levy 9, which Jupiter's gravity tore into at least 21 pieces during a close encounter last summer, is certain. Impact ahead. Less certain, however, is how dramatic that event will be. I knew it would be dramatic. I knew it had to be dramatic. You can't have a comet, 21 pieces going into the atmosphere of any planet, and not produce a spectacular result. I knew it would, when these entered the Earth's atmosphere, it would cause great white blobs as it headed down toward the Earth. There wasn't any question in my mind about it. I don't understand some of these scientists that, I just really don't understand. But this was supposed to come back and hit Jupiter, and the track was, it would. Well, it did. They couldn't understand what caused these great white blotches. I know what caused them. The comet itself melted. So this is going to be a comet that's picked up. It'll come down through our atmosphere, and it'll settle in the oceans and seas of the world. Now, next Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to show you how the vapor from this will be carried onto the land surface, how it will poison one-third of man's water supply. I'm going to show you precisely and exactly what is in a comet. I told people, and if it sounds like I'm trying to say like I'm a know-it-all, well, in this particular case, I was right on, dead right. I told people in 1976, and later on in 78 when I started doing this, when they are able to get a probe into a comet, they will discover it has sufficient poison, sufficient hydrochloric acid, sufficient to actually do what that says in the Bible. Well, I didn't know they were going to do a probe. They did one in 1986. Well, I was scared to death because I had put my whole reputation, whatever it was worth, on the line. Well, fortunately, they found more than enough in there to do it. And that's what we'll be talking about, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. So that's it.